You have your Bibles, you might be opening to the book of Luke in the 14th chapter. We'll reference some other passages before we actually get to Luke 14. But it'll be one of the passages that we stop and look at for just a few moments as we go through the lesson. We're appreciative of the presence of each of you. We've had visitors again, and we're delighted that you're with us. Trust that the singing has given you an opportunity to worship God. We trust in spirit and in truth. And I hope that I can say things that will remind us or either instruct us in the way of the Lord. Officially, they're known as disclaimers. But we best know them as fine print that appear on the bottom of ads, or contest entry forms, or sometimes contracts. Usually, the fine print contains phrases that limit the liabilities of a company or any difficulties or damages that you might incur while using their product, and sometimes even stipulations of agreement that might discourage one or cause one to reject the agreement. We're pretty well leery of fine print. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible has no fine print. That God has always been open about the doctrine and the conditions of salvation. Let me just share with you a couple of passages where God declares the openness of His message. In the book of John, in the 18th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I speak and spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing." In the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, in verse 20, and then again in verse 27, as Paul talked to the elders of Ephesus, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And then listen, if you would, to Paul's words in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter in verse 2. He says, but talking about himself and others, he said, "have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I want to talk with you, if I may, this evening about the subject, no fine print. And what I want to do is to share with you some things about the gospel and salvation that some might think would be hidden in the small print, but it's not. It's presented openly with no reservation in its revelation. The first thing that I would talk with you about is the cost of discipleship. And if you have your Bibles in the book of Luke in the 14th chapter and beginning in verse 26, it tells us that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes in verse 25 and says to them in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor, how shall it be seasoned? Let me suggest to you that if you look at that passage, that Jesus is very honest about what it will cost us to be a disciple. First of all, he says, if any man comes and does not hate father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. When he says we must hate father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children and yea, our own life also, he doesn't mean by that that we need to have ill will toward these people. But rather, as he speaks in another gospel account, it means love less. And what he is saying is that Christ has got to be put first in our life, even above mother and father and brother and sister and wife, and even above our own selves. Not only that, but he tells us that we must bear his cross. And I hope by now that you have listened and heard enough that you know that bearing the cross is not just having to deal with some difficult situation in life, such as maybe a mate that gets sick or some sickness that you have. What he is talking about are things that come about because we are Christians. And I think particularly what he means is that we have to be dead to sin. We think of bearing a cross, we think of the crucifixion, particularly the crucifixion of Christ. And on that cross, he died. And the one cross that is in the life of everyone that becomes a Christian is that we crucify the old man of sin. And he says if we're going to be his disciple, then just know you've got to crucify that old man of sin. You've got to bear that cross. Now, there are some people that would hear that and they'd think, well, I don't want to get rid of all my sins. And yet, that's what Jesus is telling us. You've got to put Jesus before every person, even father or mother. You've got to make sure that you're willing to give up every sin that you have in your life. And then furthermore, if you look at verse 33, he says, so likewise we have to forsake all that we have. And if we don't, we can't be his disciple. Now again, that doesn't mean that the moment that I become a Christian, that I literally have to go out and sell everything that I have. But it means my allegiance is to Christ. And that if it was necessary, I would sell everything in order to furnish the cause of Christ with what it needed or meet the needs of a brother or sister in Christ that was in need of those things. And you see examples of these things in the book of Acts in the second chapter where they were willing to sell their possessions, and in Acts 4 in order to give and lay down at the apostles' feet. And so basically what he's saying is, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to love me more than anybody, you're going to have to love me more than any sin, and you're going to have to love me more than anything. Now that's quite a price. We love mother and father and brother and sister, and we love ourselves, and yet he says, you've got to put me first. And there are things that we would like to engage in that's pleasurable, but he says, no, you can't do that if it's sinful. And he says, your allegiance cannot be to things. Again, that's pretty straightforward. And if you were to look at the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter, he said it in a different way. He says, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, you're going to have to crucify yourself, and you're going to have to be a follower of me. Do you realize that there are examples in the Bible of people who were not disciples of Christ because they would not pay the price? You have passages like the book of John in the 12th chapter in verse 42 where it speaks of the fact that some believe, but they wouldn't confess him because they cared more about the praises of men than they do the praises of God. And remember the occasion in the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter and beginning in verse 19 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and wants to know, what must I do to have eternal life? And yet Jesus tells him, you're going to have to sell your goods and give them to the poor and come follow me. And it says he went away sorrowful because he was a rich man. He loved his possessions more than Jesus Christ, and so he could not be a follower of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't hidden from Jesus or this man. Jesus didn't try somehow to ensnare him and get him to pledge himself to be a disciple and then said, oh, guess what? You've got to sell your goods. From the start to the finish, Jesus was open with all of these people, telling them what it takes in order to be a disciple. And it's a pretty good price. Sometimes maybe somebody will think, well, I thought we were saved by grace, that we didn't have to pay anything. It didn't cost us anything. But we're saved by grace, as the Scripture teaches, but that doesn't mean that salvation is free. Salvation costs God His Son. It costs God's Son His life. And it costs us. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to merit. We're saved by grace inasmuch as we can never do enough to save ourselves. But the fact that we are saved by grace does not mean that God does not have a cost for us to pay or things for us to do in order to be saved. But Jesus never tried to hide this, nor did his apostles. There's no small print saying, just come, receive the reward, and then right at the bottom some fine print saying, now this will cost you. Jesus was open from the start. Think of another. Think, if you would, of the fact that he tells us that the way is straight and narrow. We referenced this passage this morning in our study, but look again, if you would, to the book of Matthew in the 7th chapter in verse 13 and 14. And Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Now consider what Jesus is saying for a moment. When he says, the way that you have to walk, if you're going to follow me, is a straight and narrow way. He's telling us that it is a restricted way. He's telling us there are commands that have to be obeyed, sometimes positively, sometimes negative. And he's telling us that we will have to buffet our minds and our bodies in order to walk the path that leads unto life. I can't think of a passage to me that perhaps is as challenging as when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, buffet your body and your mind. And bring every thought into captivity. And yet, that's what God requires of us. And that's why he calls it a straight and narrow thing. Because I'm not free just to do anything and everything that I want. And I can't have the thoughts that the world has. I have to buffet my body and my mind so that I can stay on this straight and narrow path. And let me remind you that this is straight and narrow from start to finish. In order to enter this narrow way, we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to confess, we have to be baptized, and you can't leave out any of these things. And when we're baptized, we are saying we're going to crucify that old man, or we do crucify that old man in baptism. And you can't just say, well, I'll do part of this and not part of it. It's straight from the start to the finish. And so it's a straight way when we start. We have to do exactly what he said do. But it doesn't get wide as you go on. It is a straight way, meaning that we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteous and godly, as Paul would talk about in Titus the 2nd chapter in verse 12. I fear sometimes that some of us, if we were talking to that rich young ruler, we would say, well, let's go ahead and get him on the path and we'll tell him later about all the restrictions. That's not the way that it's done in the gospel. Jesus lets us know that this is a straight way from start to finish. That we're going to have to buffet our bodies and mind and obey when we come to Him. And that the whole way we'll have to do that. It means that we're going to have to be truthful. That we're going to have to seek forgiveness. It means that we're not just going to start, but we're going to finish. But Jesus was never hiding these things from us. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the first public lessons that He gave. And yet here He is telling us, if you're going to follow Me, it's going to be a straight and narrow way. A lot of people would put that in the fine print. Just come follow Me. And then in the narrow or in the small print, it's a straight and narrow way. Well, the third thing to think about. He tells us that we may suffer persecution. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter in verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Jesus Himself had said in John 15 and 20, "Remember the words that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have not, or if they kept My sayings, they will keep yours also." Jesus was oftentimes called upon to suffer. And He's saying, a servant is not greater than his master. If they called upon Him to suffer or caused Him to suffer for the things that He was teaching, we may also have to suffer. In fact, if you just thumb through your New Testament and look at the followers of Jesus, in Acts the 3rd and 4th chapter, here's Peter and John that's being cast into prison. You look over to chapter 7 and here's Stephen that is preaching, and because of his preaching, they stone him. You look at the book of Acts and the 12th chapter and you find Herod killing James and putting Peter in prison. Just before that, you read about how Saul made havoc of the church. You see over and over how that He tells us we may have to suffer, and you see examples of Christians doing that. Look, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter and notice what Paul said about himself. He said, "Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with a rod, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by heathens, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, and hunger, thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." Paul recognized that he was called upon to suffer. And he knew that as he started on. Now the truth of it is that most of us would have to say, kind of like the writer of Hebrews writing to the people to whom he wrote, "We've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Not many of us have suffered that degree. But perhaps some of us have been reviled or ridiculed or unfairly treated. That's a form of persecution. You remember that Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake." He understood that was a part of suffering. And yet, here He is telling us that that might happen. And then look, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter in the 4th chapter, where he would again tell us that we may have to suffer. He would say in the book of 1 Peter in the 4th chapter and verse 11, he would say, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any minister, let him do so with the ability that God supplies. In all things be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom who belongs glory and dominion forever." And he says, "Don't think it strange if these people don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which come as you serve the Lord," he says. Or think about what he says in chapter 3 in verse 14 and 15. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. neither be troubled. For sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Rather than shunning the suffering, he says, you just be ready to give an answer. They're going to come and persecute you, and they're going to ask you, why are you willing to suffer this? He says, you just be ready to tell them about your hope or why it is that you're willing to suffer it. But the point being that he didn't try to hide the fact that there may be suffering that comes with being a Christian. It wasn't listed in the fine print about all the blessings, and then in the fine print saying, and you may have to suffer. He proclaimed it all the way through that this was possible. And then look at the fourth thing. Maybe there are some parts of the Scripture that are hard to be understood. Listen, if you would, to Peter's writing in the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter in verse 15 and 16. He said, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, into their own destruction. So he tells us not everything about the Scriptures are easy. But let me point out what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that all the Scriptures are hard. He says some are hard. And much of it is very easy to understand. Who can understand Mark 16, 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who has real trouble understanding Acts 2:38 that we need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, those things that are hard because of our hearts and our minds. But even if we grant that there are some things that are harder than others, he doesn't say that we can't understand them. He just says they're a little bit more difficult than maybe some other things. Several other passages would tell us that we are responsible of knowing the will of the Lord. For instance, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, in the 30th chapter, as Moses talks to these people on this occasion, he says, for this is the commandment which I command thee this day. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we should hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we might hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. He says it's not something that we can't obtain. God didn't give us commandments that we just can't understand. In fact, if you look at the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter, he tells us in verse 17 of Ephesians 5, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It may require us to study sometimes. And the Lord tells us to study to show ourselves approved. But he's very fair and honest in telling us that here's my word. You need to study it, and you need to understand it, and you need to do it. Now here's the real question. Why is it that somebody would be willing to pay the price that we've talked about of hating father and mother and wife and children and bearing the cross and renouncing all that they have? Well, it's because in Matthew 10 and verse 32, he says, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father that is in heaven. Whatever it is that we give up in this world, it's not to be compared to the glory that we receive when Jesus speaks our name unto the Father. Can you just picture that? That here we're called to judgment before God, And Jesus speaks and says, Father, he's one of mine. He confessed me. And he's never went back on that confession. Or that he is now faithful. Even if he wobbled occasionally, he got straight. He never gave me up. Why would somebody choose to walk the straight, narrow way? Well, it's because of where it leads. Listen to the passage again. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This is the way that leads to life, he says. This is the only way, as we talked about this morning, that we're going to attain eternal life. The broad way leads to eternal destruction. It's worth buffeting our body and our mind now so that we can have eternal life instead of eternal damnation. Why is it that somebody would be willing to suffer the persecution that he tells us plainly that we might sometimes suffer as Christians? Well, it's because whatever we suffer now is not worthy to be compared to the glory later. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, notice he says whatever it is, and remember that list of things that Paul had suffered. He said our light affliction, which is but for a moment, whatever it is that we go through compared to eternity, he says it's but a moment. So it's light and it's momentary. He says, but it worketh for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Even if I suffer, I know that it will be worth it based on the words of our Lord. And what about hard things maybe to understand sometimes? Why does somebody seek to find the hard things? Why do they refuse to turn away when things get hard? You remember in the book of John in the 6th chapter that Jesus had spoken to the people about partaking of His flesh and His blood. And some of them said, well, this is a hard saying. And picking up in verse 66, it said, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto His 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? Even if some things are a little more difficult, or we perceive them to be a little more difficult. These people that Jesus talked about, He said some of them went away. They didn't follow Him anymore. So what was the result? They lost their eternal life. But when He turns to the apostles and said, will you also go away? It's Peter that says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whatever it is that the Lord says, if we want eternal life, we're just going to have to endure it and do it. And so what you see is that Jesus has been very straightforward and honest with us from start to finish. But everything that He might require of us is certainly worth it when you consider the example that He set, that He set an example for us like this. And secondly, when you consider what He's seeking to give us in the end, eternal life. I don't think I've ever tried to sell Christianity on the ease of it. But I'll tell you, it's certainly worth it. And I'll tell you, there's been times that I've thought about, I might just quit preaching and just try to get me and maybe my family to heaven and let the rest do their own. I didn't keep the thought long. But I'll tell you what I have never thought. I have never, since the day that I was baptized, ever thought about just giving Christianity up and renouncing Jesus. Now, I will tell you that I've had a life that's been good and blessed, and I haven't had to suffer like some of the apostles did or some of the others. But I'll tell you, it's worth it to be on the Lord's side and to receive the blessings that He offers. If you're here this morning, I'm not trying to hide anything from you. I just want you to know the truth, what it costs and what the reward is. And then you can decide. If you choose Christ, then what you need to do is, as we said a moment ago, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all your heart. Repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life, and you walk that new life from henceforth. And if you've done that, but you've gone astray, then you come back and you repent and you confess your sins. And He's willing to forgive you again. I've said before, there's just no reason not to succeed at Christianity. Because if you make a mistake, you can correct it. And if you make two mistakes, you can correct two mistakes. And if you make three, you can correct three. As long as you're walking according to the Spirit, that you're walking trying to do your very best and always willing to repent, God's always willing to forgive you. If you're subject to His invitation in some way, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.